My name is Paul Olson, and this session is called The Literature from Genesis, Creation, the Beginning of the Wilderness. I'd like to begin by telling a story that maybe many of you have heard. It's I think, kind of popular. It's a story of the man walking along the edge of a cliff, looking up and looking down and looking all around, when he trips and falls and sails over the cliff. It's about 300 feet straight down, but 150 feet down, a branch is sticking out, and on the way down, he grabs the branch, and there he hangs. Whew. 150 feet up, 150 feet down, but he's alive. He's hanging on the branch, and he cries out, "Can anybody help me?" And a voice thunders out of the clouds, "Yes, I can help you." "Are you sure you can help me?" "Yes, I can help you." "Who are you?" "God." "What do I have to do?" "Let go." "Is there anybody else up there?" I think that a student of literature is so because he or she wants to find out the truth. And oftentimes, discovering the truth as we read through all different kinds of literature means letting go of a lot of preconceptions, and oftentimes letting go of our own history, of our own identity that's been going on for years and years and years, to try to discover the truth in this new experience, this new piece of literature. And that's essentially what we did in the last session when we looked at the beginning of the creation story, pretending that we had never seen this story before. And we tried to let go of a lot of our preconceptions and a lot of the baggage that we all carry with us, all of us, from what we've heard about these stories, what we've been taught about these stories for years and years and years. Well, before we look at the second part of the story, that is now what is typically called the fall, I'd like to have you, just for about 60 seconds, talk to the person next to you and try to figure out a definition and or a characteristic and or an example of wilderness. What do you think wilderness is? A characteristic, an example, or a definition?
So on the other side of that, then, that's good. We are then. You know, we really have to be alive to survive. It's nice. A challenge there. Well, we've seen, just in your 60-second talk, that wilderness is a concept that goes beyond what we might think of sometimes by being up here at Holden and being near the edge of a wilderness. And the wilderness can mean something else and something more. With that in mind, and then with that story in mind about letting go, let's look at the second part of the creation story. And we'll start with chapter 2. And if you want to follow along, that's fine. If you just want to listen, that's fine. It won't take very long. But what I'm trying to do, and what, again, as a student of literature and as a teacher of literature, is to understand the effect of story. And the effect of story as it is with, as we talked about yesterday, plot, setting, characters, and then literally, what's going on? So first of all, we'll say, who are the characters? What is the relationship among the characters? What is the setting? What does the narration tell us about the characters in the episodes? And so on. I'm standing under a light. But I'm going to start not with chapter 3, but with the last verse of chapter 2. Suspect, you know, as we know, that these weren't originally divided into verses anyway. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." One of my favorite lines. But I like this one even better. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." Sometimes we think it stops there, and oftentimes if we hear an Old Testament lesson in the church, it does stop there. But we can't let it stop there. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The story ends there. Literally. Remember that? We've dumped our baggage. We've let go of our branch. Literally, what's going on in this story? Who are the characters? Maybe we should start there. What's the first character that we meet? I tried to put this higher, but it won't stay. So I'll try to stay out of it. Right at the top and stay out of the way. Okay, we meet the serpent. And what do we know about the serpent?
He's subtle.
Yeah? And what?
He can talk.
And he can talk. And that's part of his subtlety. He can talk, you know, like a politician.
Yeah.
Okay, and what do we know then in his subtlety?
Cunning.
Okay, and he beguiles Eve. How does he go about that?
Casts doubt about what God said.
Yeah. Did God tell you not to eat some of this? Is that how it goes, right?
Yes.
And then what does he say? I mean, just look it up. We're going to get it straight. Literally, what's going on?
You will not die.
You will not die. Do they die?
No.
No. Who's right?
The serpent.
The serpent?
Or
God? Literally. Don't bring your baggage. Just in this story, we've picked it up for the first time. God said, "You'll die if you eat it." By the way, what kind of fruit was it?
Doesn't say.
Doesn't say. It was an apple. Renaissance art has given us the apple. Byzantine art before that, probably.
Cherry.
Banana. Okay, they don't die, and God said they would.
So the serpent is right so far, right? Well, then what happens? Literally. So the simple kind of stuff, we're not looking for themes yet. We're looking for the answers to literally what's going on.
The woman knew they were naked.
The woman ate the fruit.
They know they were, the woman ate the fruit, gave it to the man, and then they know that they're naked. And the story begins, how does it begin? And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I don't know, did they just get eyes all of a sudden? Or, hey, you don't have any clothes on. I didn't notice that before. This guy. But now they notice it. What's happened to them? They've learned something. And that's what this tree is. Something about knowledge. Well, let's go on with it. Then what happens? Just literally.
And God walks through.
God comes strolling through the garden.
They're hiding.
And they're hiding. Why?
Because they're guilty.
Ashamed.
They did something they
shouldn't. Ashamed, guilty, interesting but different words. They're ashamed and they're guilty. And I think the translation we have here anyway says ashamed. But guilt is part of what we bring to that, of course. That's good. And then we have the classic first passing of the buck, right? The devil made me do it. Eve passes it off. I mean, Adam passes it off to the woman. She isn't named at this point in the story. And then Eve passes... Pardon me?
It's not just to the woman. The ultimate blame is to God.
Yeah, that's a good point. It's you gave me this. Come on, God. You put a lion in my cage here in my room. Okay, so it passes it off, and then the woman says... Yeah. Okay, then we keep going. And then what? Then we have all this. God says, okay, you did it, now what? Three pretty important curses, huh? That we've all heard sermons on.
Childbirth.
Yep, childbirth. The snake will now, apparently he had legs, and then now he won't. He's going to crawl along on his belly.
You got to work for your bread.
And you have to work. Okay, and after the curse, what happens? And then the plot's over. What?
They're driven out of the garden.
They're driven out of the garden. And there's a curious, at least I think so, again, just looking at this with as a story, there's kind of a curious ending to that story. Okay, an important detail that when they first hide, they make what?
Fig leaves.
They make fig leaves and kind of cover themselves up. And now when they're kicked out, God makes them for them. Good. That's a great point. Then they're out of the garden and we set up this, yes. One of the so-called curses, is it? Yeah. Okay, let's add that to our picture in this story. Now we're, pardon me, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
Death is a consequence of the sin immediately.
Yeah. Okay.
And kind of foreshadows Jesus' death as a consequence. Something's got to die.
Okay, except that we don't know about Jesus. Do we?
Could the fruit have been figs? I mean, they grabbed the handiest thing after they ate. They grabbed the handiest foliage, fig leaves.
You have just solved one of the biggest problems in the whole Old Testament. Holy cow, all those artists have been wrong. Can you see them? Here's a fig. And those little posters that are around now, college kids have them on the wall, a bite out of the apple, it'll be a bite out of a fig.
Yeah.
Takes all the color out of the poster. Wow, what a class. Let's look at that real carefully. I mean, that's a great point. And this exactly as it's translated for us, and you know, we're at the mercy of translators for sure. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he's already like, I'm guessing now, I'm not a language scholar, but the us is a carryover from the King James kind of reference, the English reference to us, the plural for we, meaning kingly and so on. So us isn't any kind of plural gods or anything. Behold, a man has become like one of us.
Why not?
Huh?
Why not?
Could be.
You got heavenly counsels all over the scriptures. There are angels, angelic messengers.
Yeah. And for sure that's consistent with a literary look at it, which comes much through the eyes of John Milton's Paradise Lost. So why not is a great point. You know, why not? And maybe it's not, or not, maybe it's... Okay, good. See, we got pastors and language experts that are pour this into us, and that's important kinds of things to bring to this, so we can look at those kinds of understandings and still come away with the story in its essence as it tells it to us, as it's read to us now. We know that that man has become like one of us already, knowing good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden.
Where is the tree of life? He said he could eat from everything except the tree of knowledge. But he didn't say anything about the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Now he says the garden, the tree of life. Was it in the garden and they hadn't eaten of it yet, but they couldn't have eaten from it?
I think it said...
Fig man, let's see her answer to that.
I think it said that there was the tree of life also. And there was no prohibition of them not eating from that tree until after they ate of the tree they weren't supposed to eat of.
2:9.
Let's find it. Okay, good. That's what we have to do. If we're going to be good students of literature, we go back and look at what does the text tell us. So where are you? 2:9?
2:9. But that's all it says. It's just there.
The tree of life also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's there.
But the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat.
Okay. Okay, it doesn't say anything about... Okay, good. And as listeners to a story, what do we do with that? Any interpretation, or later on if it comes to this, any understanding of a symbol that we want to suggest must fit the entire context of the story. We can't just say all of a sudden here's a symbol it stands for, or this is something that must mean this, without understanding it in the context of the whole story. So if we find a question like, remember yesterday, the band director who hears the sour note but can't quite find it, we have to fish around. And that's what good students of literature do. We'll fish our way through the details here, and maybe we come back and understand an earlier detail more clearly because the context is understood better.
So, weren't they allowed to eat from the tree of life because they had eternal life in the garden?
Is that consistent with what we know about their situation in Eden? It is consistent, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That they're going to live forever unless they eat of the tree.
Why? Does it say that?
It doesn't say that they... No. Go ahead. What does it say?
Well, I'm just... God says, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means, I guess, in a sense, I'm going to extrapolate moral discrimination. And he doesn't want them to have that thing that he has, because that makes them a little more like him. In other words, God is seeming kind of like a jealous God here. And the next step that they do, if they do that, is they might eat of the tree of eternal life, and then they'll become immortal, more like him. And he wants to create a creature, but he doesn't want them to be as good as he is or she is. Mm-hmm. So I don't. Does it stay in the text? Is it they're guaranteed eternal life? I don't.
No.
Remember that it was.
Does it?
No.
It just says that they will die if they eat of this.
I mean, they're going to have a comfortable life, but it doesn't say that they're guaranteed.
Okay.
Non-dead.
So isn't that some baggage? Just ask ourselves, some baggage we've brought with this when we talk about the fall. The fall brought death to mankind. But.
Go ahead.
No, and I'm done. But maybe. Go ahead.
But we come back to that, what he said when he kicked them out. Do that lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever.
Uh-huh.
So that. It's inherent in there somewhere that
that there was that eternal life that they had or would have had if they had kept clean. You know.
I don't think
go ahead.
One of them is.
But perhaps the opposite is true. It's implied that they wouldn't have, didn't have that ongoing life unless and until they eat from that other tree. The implication is they're going to die by creation done.
Mm-hmm. If you, just putting it simply then, if you eat of the good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil,
yeah,
you will die. There's a thing about living forever if you don't eat of it, of this one. But if you do eat of this tree, then you will live forever. But at the beginning of the story, they haven't eaten of either one. So they, therefore, okay, didn't say that, no.
It doesn't say that they didn't eat of the tree of life.
Pardon me?
It doesn't say they didn't eat of the tree of life.
So is it possible that they did?
I think, though, the coming back to what was said there, lest they eat of the tree of life, that implies that they hadn't yet.
Oh, I don't know. Why does it say lest they just eat again?
Doesn't say again.
I know that. I know you're saying that.
Maybe they were supposed to live in the Garden of Eden forever and not die and not their children.
What's the setting that goes on in this story as far as we have read it? It starts out, the setting is in Eden, and the story ends with our characters where?
East of Eden.
John Steinbeck's nodding. Okay. It's... What else is Eden? With all, you know, we know about this place where God has put water and put man, and what do we...
Delightful.
It's a delightful place. Might we call it some kind of paradise? And they're gone from that now. And where are they? They're out of paradise. What are some of the characteristics? Okay, they're outside of that. What are some of the characteristics of this place, Eden? The characteristics of our characters in this place. The very first thing we learned in tonight's story. They were naked and...
innocent.
Yeah. So now we have kind of, if we want to categorize their life here, we have innocence here. They don't even know when they're naked. And whenever I read this story, and I read it, I've read it lots and lots of times, just from the standpoint of reading the story over, I have gone through some of the scholarship, a lot of the scholarship too, but I keep coming back just to the story. What does it tell me? And every time I read this, I think of the time when I was on vacation with my wife and family, and we went out west, and we stopped at some friend's house, and they had a little girl that was 3, and our little boy was 3, and they went outside, and they played all night, and we threw them in the bathtub together, and they washed up and put them to bed. Now, 12 years from now, if they go out and play together and get all sweaty, we ain't going to put them in the bathtub together. Because as we all reckon, something's happened to those kids. I like this word. Their innocence. It's gone. The 19th century English poet has a wonderful look at the progression that human nature takes. His name is William Blake. And the progression is all men and women move from innocence to experience. And then I'll leave out the third category for later. And we won't have to come back tomorrow for it. We'll get it tonight. But there's something that follows this experience. And I mentioned at the beginning of this whole session that a student of literature, the reason he or she reads is to discover the truth. And we read, you know, one of my fields is American black literature. And as I have studied black literature, I found out a lot of truths about American history and slavery that I didn't know as I grew up in college as a history major. But I read history written by white American males that changed
that has now, for me, been changed by reading black American men and women who were enslaved. And history is differently, is different. The Civil War is different, and all that led up to it. And that the American ethos is different by having a different perspective on, well, it's the truth coming out of our literature experiences. Well, maybe one of the things that my little kids in the bathtub didn't know is the truth about their own sexuality. Of course they didn't. They didn't know the truth. And we can keep those kids, can't we, in this stage of innocence forever. If we locked them away, maybe. Here's John Milton. I cannot praise a fugitive and cloistered virtue. Run that by you again. Milton, the writer of Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained, perhaps the best English language poet ever. I cannot praise a fugitive and cloistered virtue that never sallies out and sees her adversary. And then here's the one poem he writes, but it's Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained in all that he writes, I think. But especially in one where it's real clear is this poem called Comus, where a woman wants to, I'll put it simply, and not in Milton's language at all, but in my crude, sometimes locker room kind of language, she wants to go out in the woods and meet her lover. Now, being sexual lover, it means someone she's in love with. And her two brothers say, no, we don't want you to go out there to the woods because you'll lose your chastity. She says, no, I won't. And they say, you will too, the temptation's too great. The two of you alone in the woods, you can't go. And then the poem ensues with an argument about, is virtue really virtue if it's untested? And of course, it's clear as we look at Milton. But I think it becomes clear as we look at the Old Testament lessons too, that is virtue really virtue if it's untested? Is love, and we can go on with all kinds of abstract qualities about the human experience and ask, is love really love as long as it stays in the stage of innocence? We all had those experiences we call puppy love. And is that love, quote around that word, anything compared to what we have now after 20 years of marriage, 30 years, I mean, you understand a different, love's different, isn't it? Better, I heard somebody say. His wife patted him on the back, way to go. I was going to say something else, but my wife's here, so it's much better, even after 15 years. So it takes something about love to become love, it takes experience to make that really happen. And Milton then is, makes sense, doesn't it? Is virtue really virtue? We can move that same concept into the New Testament with, I think, Jesus' experience in the wilderness. Is faith really faith? Unless it's tested. Unless it's experienced, unless it's had, I mean, use that kind of sentence. Unless it's had its wilderness experience. And I wonder then if Eden, outside of Eden, isn't. That's where the Hebrews wandered for 40 years. And then when they were done wandering, they came, finally, to the Promised Land. In this story, well, that's outside of our story here. In this story, what do they get? Ron pointed it out about how we, I'm just reminding you, how they were clothed. What do we get after they're kicked out of Eden in terms of the relationship between the man and the woman and God? Does that relationship change? Yes. Talk about it. How? Yes, how?
They used to walk together in the cool of the evening.
Pardon me?
They used to walk together in the cool of the evening and chat.
I guess they did. I never thought of it in that way. They walked in the cool of the evening and chat, because I never see that in the story. But he had to be walking in the cool of the evening when he told him this, I guess, huh? That's your image of that.
Yeah, that they there in the cool of the evening calling for them to come talk to him.
Yeah, strolling through the garden.
Easy.
Walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and yeah, it's nice. I'd always, it was that, you eat of that, you big thundering cloud, you eat of that stuff, and I'm going to zap you. But, hey, you guys, don't eat it. That's what it is, walking in the cool of the evening. Well, then what, how does it change?
It's no longer cozy.
Now they have to work for their food. They can't pick it off the trees. They have to grow it.
They had to grow it before.
They did from God.
No, they just pick the fruit off the tree.
Put the man in the garden to till it and keep it.
Yeah. Well, God seems to be afraid of the man now that he's done this. And in fact, it seems to say that since he said that the man has become like one of us, which is exactly what the serpent said would happen if they ate it. If they ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge.
Mm-hmm. God's afraid of them?
Well, he's saying, behold, the man has come like one of us. Therefore, we must get him out of the garden.
Because I've said this earlier comment too, and that you do wonder God's motives, because he created man in his image, but yet he doesn't want him to have to be too much like us, to have too much power.
Mm-hmm.
And to be too much like God. So it's unclear to me what God's motives are in this whole, what relationship he wants.
You know, I always had English, that's a great sentence, and I'm going to respond to it like an English teacher would. I always had English teachers tell me, there, art is life. And I went, huh? What does that mean? Well, I think one of the things it means is that when we come away from a story confused, and the story is about confusion, art has become life. And part of what happens, and you guys said it, part of what happens in this wilderness experience is confusion. And I wonder if it doesn't become in the great category of literature, as we began to give those categories last time, you know, how do we categorize great literature? If it doesn't become great in the sense that it really touches true to the real human experience, and the real human experience is equivocal and ambiguous and mysterious. And there aren't very many absolutes and certainties out here in the wilderness where most of us have to live. And there are lots of absolutes and certainties here. Aren't there? Don't eat of that tree or you will surely die. Now let's go back to that for a second. They didn't die. But something did. God was right.
It is dead.
Yep. Innocence is dead. And you cannot bring it back to life. How do you know that in the story? You will never, ever go back to Eden. What's there? I want to come back. I want to come back into Eden.
Can't get there.
Why not? In the story. There's a cherubim and a flaming sword guarding the way. Who put it there? Is it, I'm asking you, does God not want his characters, calling them that, like an English teacher, to go back into Eden? I want you out there in the wilderness.
He drove them out.
Yeah, he drove them out and made sure they weren't going to come back. William Blake's language for this human journey is innocence to experience to what he calls higher innocence. I think Milton's word, we've already talked about it, would be virtue. The two kids who play in the bathtub and refrain from whatever aren't virtuous. They don't know. Is virtue untested really virtue? Well, why wouldn't God, in Blake's progression here, want people to stay in this innocence phase? Why would he throw them out of the innocence?
Nothing, huh? Nothing would progress.
Okay.
Everything would stop basically right there in the garden.
And according to what you said, there could be no virtue because it wouldn't be tested.
They're just, what are they in this place?
They were given charge.
Children. Yeah.
But see, they weren't thrown out in innocence. They were thrown out in experience.
Yes. Into, they were experienced, and of course then couldn't any longer live here, could they? Hmm.
But let's go back to the question we started with. What's the new relationship here once they're out of the, out in the wilderness? They're in the wilderness. What's happened to them?
They have to provide for themselves. They're no longer being provided for by God.
Okay. They're lonely sometimes. They're on their own. But Ron said, I know Ron. Went to Augustine. Point name out there right now.
Couple guys closed them.
God closed them. You're on your own, but here. Is that a different relationship than the one that was here? Let's go through it. Categorize the people in this stage. Innocence is one of those.
Dependent.
Huh?
Dependent.
And dependent is another one.
But they didn't even know it.
That's right. That's good.
It was dumb dependent.
Yeah. I'm going to write that word. I'll change it from dumb to stupid. They're stupid.
It's like children are dependent upon it.
And they're children.
Vulnerability.
Huh?
Where is vulnerability?
It's a good question. My gut reaction is I put vulnerability here. But, of course, our innocence is vulnerable. We're a different kind of that's a real good word.
There's prehistory. History doesn't start until experience. It's unreality.
I'll use that word. I can't get this thing to write. Unreality. And somebody else said a word for the wilderness, I think it was you, was alive.
Can I throw in another sentence?
You do anything you want to.
Well, actually, before Eve ate the apple, she had already sinned. She lied. When she was talking to the serpent, she said, God said we can't eat of the fruit, and neither can we touch it. He never said that. She lied before she ate it.
It's true. She expanded the command. She wanted to touch it now.
I have no idea if that means anything, but she lied. That's a sin. It's a prelude to sin.
Well, it's a, yeah. So what do we do with that?
Well, that just tells us what the devil's like and how he uses us and how we get on shaky grounds when we try to quote God, and he's that tricky that he confuses us. She mm-hmm. got confused about what mm-hmm. the rule was. Mm-hmm. I think it just helped us to understand the devil mm-hmm. and understand the wilderness as we go through that. They're loaded with confusion.
I have another little tangent if you have time for it. I have a question and maybe a comment. Is Moses considered the author of Genesis?
Help me out.
It's called the Book of Moses, but in terms of some looking back at that, there's oral tradition.
Yeah.
I realize that the scholars have found things that are different authors and so on, but the comment I was going to make, and wondering, if Moses' experience of killing an Egyptian overseer and then being under duress and having to flee to Midian might have been a parameter or a model, because he was innocent in Egypt. He did a sin of killing somebody. He was put in the wilderness. He had an excuse, the way Adam and Eve had an excuse mm-hmm. in a way. Mm-hmm. And it just something never occurred to me before, and so I'm just bringing it up out of curiosity.
I'll give you an English teacher's response to that. That's a really good way to think about the story that you're reading. Because we know that if we read an author's book, we have one understanding of that. And of course, we read it again and again, we get more understandings. But then if we go to that author's other books, that changes our perspective on the first book that we read. And that enriches the whole experience of the story. That's a great cop-out on my part. Wow, that was good. In other words, I don't know what the... But that kind of additional experience enriches your experience with the story, and it clarifies, I think, a way to approach it for you. Steve?
Just going back to this previous comment, we don't know that the serpent is Satan or evil.
Good.
It speaks about subtlety, and it's again maybe an emergent chaos within the created order.
Yep. Good.
It's almost like though innocence. I agree with that. But innocence, though, is look at my 3-year-old who, acting is innocent in some ways, but is also the one that asks why. And is constantly pushing the boundaries of that innocence. Why is it this way? We had a musical group here a couple weeks ago, and they all played string instruments, and he asked, why don't they have a tuba? And how do you answer that kind of why?
I'm going to write some words down to fit that illustration. Your 3-year-old, at first, and we all are, right, in the stage of innocence, see the world in pretty absolute terms. And, I mean, you never do, you know, everything's black and white. You can use that old metaphor. But then as we get older, it becomes gray, and our absolutes change, and things become, and that's a whole part of the wilderness experience, uncertain, mysterious, no absolutes. And then I wonder if in this story it seems to say, and we got 5 minutes, Gay, that only then can you find the promised land. Only if we look at Milton's understanding of this and Blake's understanding of this and just put their eyes onto this story and say only after this middle stage, after the wilderness experience, do we come to God. Only after we're stripped of these understandings of absolutes, we let go of our branch. Remember, that's a great joke. I don't know if it's a great joke. It's a great story. I can help you. What do I have to do? Let go. And then, in that story, God will help. Let go. Then, over here somewhere, in the promised land, in the higher innocence, in the virtue, over here somewhere, we begin to come to God through this wilderness experience. I think it's interesting, and you Bible scholars can help me more on this, that the chronology of Jesus' life in the New Testament, in the first 3 books of the Gospel, all have him having the wilderness experience before he goes on his mission. The wilderness experience in which the devil tempts him with the 3 temptations. Do this, you know, all know that story.
But it's not only in Jesus that I'm familiar, but again and again, God encounters in the wilderness. It was Elijah who went back
yes.
to the mountain.
John the Baptist.
Yeah. So again and again, it's in the wilderness, in that experience, that God encounters his people.
There's also supported, if you get back to God clothing them, covering them, what does that mean? And he doesn't strip them naked again and say, I made you naked, you know.
Yeah.
He goes with the flow. He covers them and
yep.
protects them in their vulnerability.
Yep.
Allows them their defenses or whatever.
Yep.
And doesn't kill them.
It doesn't abandon them. Gives them clothing.
They don't die.
Let's go back to the last question in our criteria of what good literature is. Our criteria we set up yesterday. The first one was, what is the central purpose of the story? Was one question. The second one was, how well is that a purpose accomplished? And the third one was, how important is that purpose? My alarm's going to go off in 2 minutes, which means we've got to run over there.
Paul, the balcony.
Okay.
Back to that tree, you called it the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And it looks like that's what's connected to the knowledge of good and evil is what experience is all about. And without the knowledge, then there's no chance for the virtue,
right.
for the higher innocence. Is that kind of set up? It was part of the plot.
That's a great question. What are God's motives, huh? Is this part of the plot to get man, or is this... There we come to, I guess, my original question that I just asked about the purpose. and the central purpose, and how well is that purpose accomplished, and how important is that purpose? Is it a setup? We have to answer this question. Is the purpose of this story to talk about how snakes got to be with no legs? Is the purpose of the story to say how it came that women have pain in childbearing? Huh? It can be. Then we ask, then the next question is, how well is that purpose accomplished? Are we convinced after looking at these, at this story, and then we ask that question, then for each of ourselves we say, is that been well accomplished? And the final question is, how important is that? How important is it in our spiritual life that we understand why snakes crawl on the ground, or why we have to plow the ground? That's my alarm.
I think the idea of the snake, I think that the picture language there is important, because people evidently, normally abhor snakes, except certain people like them, but a lot of people don't like snakes. I think
this explains why.
Well, it just explains that the tempter was somebody that was a little bit abhorrent.
Well, God says, I'll put enmity between you and, he says that to man, between you and the snake, I'm going to put enmity.